Our scripture reading for this afternoon that we're going to focus on in the sermon is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1 through 17. Hebrews 11 is a review, sort of a bird's eye overview of the Old Testament. And Hebrews chapter 11 shows how the major characters of the Old Testament were actually people of faith. Many people associate the life of the Old Testament saints as that they were saved somehow by doing good things, by their works. But if you read Hebrews chapter 11, what saved them is that they trusted in God and in His promises. They were men and women of faith. And so we have just gone a few weeks ago through that overview of the Old Testament, showing us it's all really about faith in Jesus Christ and in God's promises in Christ. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And we're especially going to be focusing this afternoon actually on verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 17. We're still in this section reviewing actually the race of the Christian life. And we started with that at the beginning of this chapter. In the first verses, it spoke of how we should lay aside every weight. Sorry, the first verse, and the sin which so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That was sort of a key verse that it's still now, we're still in the same theme. Much of the language that we're going to look at, it's still talking about, in the verses just before this, strengthening the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You can see that as a picture of how somebody ought to continue in the race, maybe when they've gotten discouraged and tired out, make straight paths. That fits very much with the idea of a race. We looked at those things last week, racing them as God has called us to with courage and strength. But then also the language that we're looking at today, pursue peace with all people. And the danger of falling short somebody dropping out of the race, quitting. And so the idea of a race is still behind us. And last week we looked mainly at the theme of chastening. Chastening. That whom the Father loves, He chastens. That this is a race that, as it were, comes with trials, spankings, so to speak. Difficult times where our conscience tells us, and even God's providences begin to tell us, that we've been erring off to one side or another in the race, and that the Lord actually in His love, so to speak, gives us spankings. He corrects us. Our conscience begins to inform us that we've been wandering, we've been going the wrong way. But now we're looking at what to pursue in this race, the pursuit. The main theme we're focusing on is pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue peace and holiness. And then the example of Esau we'll look at is given actually as a contrast, as what not to be like in the race. Well, here we're called, verse 14, to pursue peace. This is a pursuit. That word pursue, it means to chase rapidly, to run something down. It would be a word you could think of used for a hunter would actually chase. You know that in some ancient cultures, they would actually chase down an animal. I've read that this is actually why some East Africans are so amazingly good at marathon running. Because generation after generation, the way that they hunted was literally pursuing. They would see that antelope or that deer on the horizon, and they would start running after it. And because us humans walking on two legs are actually very, very efficient, eventually they could run down that animal. Eventually that four-legged deer will run out of steam, it will run out of calories, and in pursuit they could chase after that animal and catch it. And here the call is, pursue peace with all people and holiness. They're both under this idea of pursuing. Chase them down. Run after them. Run them down. Now it's interesting, in this chapter, if we look at the context, the focus was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it still is. And we need to keep that in the back of our mind. We were called to race looking to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And so when we're called to pursue peace with all people and holiness, I don't want you to think that this is the first focus of the Christian race. The first focus was to run the race looking to Jesus. He's the author. He's the finisher. Everything's finished in Him. And now we're getting an instruction, especially for those who we could say have come to Jesus. They've confessed their sin. They've admitted they need to be forgiven. They've looked to Jesus and His death on the cross, and they've admitted, I deserve to die there. I believe in Jesus. Now I'm saved. And then it is those Christians, which I hope you are one of today, and if you're not, call you first. Don't start trying to run after good deeds and run after peace. The first call, verse 1, was look to Jesus. And so start there, and you're even called today with the call of the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him to have your sins forgiven. That's the first message. But now, for the Christian people and for these Hebrew Christians, the call is pursue peace with all people, Christian. Run after it. And run after it in the sense that, you know, it almost seems, doesn't it, that peace almost always eludes us. I find as we get a little older, and I'm not all that old, I don't think, but as we get a little older, we notice how relationships really are, as we try to get a little more sensitive maybe, that in relationships and with other people, and especially with what we've gone through in the last year and a half, peace is elusive. You're trying to pursue peace with all people in the last year and a half, you know, it's almost impossible, isn't it? Feel like a greyhound race. Have you ever seen a race of greyhounds where the rabbit runs on a track and those dogs, they try to chase that artificial, that fake rabbit, but of course it's always kept just a little bit ahead of them. And if you're trying to pursue peace with all people, it kind of feels like that, doesn't it? There's something in all of our nature that's so easily at war. If you just deal with a cranky, tired toddler, you see that from a very, very young age, it's so easy to be at war. And even the story of Jacob and Esau that we just read, it seems like they're wrestling and struggling right out of the womb. It's deep and it's dark in our nature that we're selfish by nature. We sin. And out of that comes friction in relationships. And so to pursue peace with all people, it's a high calling. It takes love for people we disagree with. You know, peace for a Hebrew person. And remember, this was written to Hebrew Christians in the first century, just after the time of Jesus. And for them, the idea of peace, it was deep-rooted. You may have heard that word shalom, that Jewish people, Hebrew people, and even Middle Eastern people across the Middle East in general, they have that greeting, and instead of saying just hello, they say shalom or shalim, depending on their language, and that greeting is peace. They treasure peace, they desire peace, but sadly, it always seems to be just out of reach, especially if you know the history of the Middle East. But there's this desire in their history for this peace. And peace was always seen as a great blessing. And the call to peace here is not just peace within a tribe or within one group or just peace with other Hebrews. You know, that's the easiest kind of peace to keep, isn't it? Just to find a group of people that we completely agree with and people who are just like us, that peace doesn't have to be pursued. The peace that has to be pursued here is peace with all people, even enemies. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The Christian call to peace is a call to turn the other cheek. It's a call to sacrifice. And it's a calling that's only possible if you know Jesus. Because by nature, we're all enemies, not just of each other, but enemies of God. We fight with God. We get angry with God by nature, and we ought not to. And the beautiful picture of the cross is that Jesus made himself like a servant. And he hung on the cross between God and people. And he took that place of atoning for us and covering sin. And he was spitefully used and he was persecuted. And yet he prayed for his enemies on that cross. And so this call to pursue peace with all people, it's a broad call. It's an elusive call. And yet it's a Christian call. We could go through the Gospels and see all the times Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to be gentle and kind, and that he is gentle and lowly of heart himself. And God's people are to pursue peace with all people. There's only one road to this. It begins with knowing Jesus, trusting in him, but then it's a road of self-denial. It's a road of listening a little more than we talk sometimes, of trying to, even if it might sound trite, walk a mile in somebody else's shoes. It's a calling to hear out what others are going through and to not immediately try to force our opinions on them. And you know, if we're going to survive times like ours, as people of principle and people who, you know, we believe in things like marriage and family and God's word, we're going to have to take this call very seriously. This call to pursue peace, to prayerfully think through this and to think how in really a land or a world that seems increasingly national socialist in a lot of ways, how are we going to live at peace? How are we going to show the love of Christ to those around us who, because of various histories and God's judgments on the church, they just don't get it? They can't see what we're all about. And if you even think of what's happening with the day of truth and reconciliation, and how people are looking at the church in our age, what work we have cut out for us to pursue peace with all people. Yes, to bring truth, but to bring the truth in love, and to know what times to be like the Savior, like a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We have a high calling ahead of us to pursue peace, but it's a glorious calling. It's an opportunity to be made more godly, to be made more peaceful, more gentle, more patient. You see, in the world that we seem to be entering, you think of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness. These are opportunities. These are a time of chastening to grow in that fruit of the Spirit as we are pruned and as we are challenged to show more and more love and peace and patience. And so pursue peace with all people, not just your friends. Not just the people that are easy to pursue peace with. Pursue, chase after peace with all people. But then next, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. The word holiness here comes from the word sanctified or set apart. Holiness is the idea, ultimately, that God is holy. And the way that God is holy is he's perfect. But he's also different. I know that sounds simplistic, but God is different than us. We are created. We are made by him. He is uncreated. We are temporary. He is eternal. He is perfect in all his righteousness. And the idea of holiness is that God is set apart. He's completely different than us. And he taught holiness throughout the Bible with places like the tabernacle and the temple. He gave his Old Testament people a tabernacle, a meeting place that was set apart. And everything there was done just a little bit differently. The incense they used and the way they brought sacrifices, the way they had to be cleansed. And it was like a place set apart, extra clean, extraordinary, teaching them God is holy. And the high priest especially was supposed to teach them, God's holy, he is different, he is set apart from this world. And so when it says, pursue holiness, it's saying, pursue being different. Pursue being different. That this world kind of all swims one way, and God's people are called to be different, to follow his word, to be sanctified. Now, this does not mean pursue or chase after salvation. We have to go back and always take these passages in light of what we learned. Hebrews 10, verse 10, the same word, holiness, or sanctified, is used there. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then 10 verse 14, by one offering he was perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so there's two sides to holiness. There's the point where somebody's converted and they come to believe in Jesus and they confess, yes, I'm a sinner. And then the Holy Spirit begins to work in them and they're set apart. So they were over here with the rest of the world, but now, spiritually speaking, and before God, they're justified. They're set apart. And that's a finished work. It's done. And we need to make sure that we don't see this holiness of pursuit. Think of the rabbit just ahead of us, or the carrot on the stick, the sort of pursuit in life. We shouldn't see that in terms of what Jesus has already given us. Christian, if you trust in Jesus Christ, his work is finished. You are right with God. You're put in a new position. But now you're to be sanctified. You're to pursue an ongoing holiness. You can think of it this way. When somebody starts a new career as a police officer, there's a day that they're sworn in. And they get the identity of police officer. But now, if they were to take that identity and never show up for their first shift and never start policing, we'll call it, they're not really a police officer, are they? They never actually got about the business of taking on that identity and putting it to work. And the sad thing is, in this world, there are those who call themselves Christians. There are those in churches, even other places, they say they're a Christian, but they've never really taken the identity on by the Holy Spirit, and they've never begun sainting, we could call it. So they think of themselves as a saint, but they're not sainting. Just like somebody who could call themselves a police officer but never went about policing is not actually a police officer. And here we are called to pursue holiness in the sense of that it's a working out of our identity. That God's people are to be those who are always chasing after being separate, being different from the world around them. And that is such a serious pursuit that if you're not in that pursuit of being different than the world, it says here, without which no one will see the Lord. And that's not saying that it's this saintly life or this pursuing holiness that saved that person. It's saying, if you don't have this pattern of running after holiness and seeking to be different and righteous and good and loving and kind, then you never became really a Christian. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. So notice this is a deceptive thing. There will be people who pretend or call themselves to be Christians, but they're deceptive, they're deceiving. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so, what that's saying is not that people who ever stumble or slip into those sins can't be Christians. Certainly, Christians backslide. They mess up. We all stumble in many ways. But if somebody's life testimony, if their identity is an addiction to one sin or another, whether it's substances or pornography or adultery or even covetousness here, just wanting stuff that's not yours, or they're thieves, or they're fraudsters, that their lives state they're not really in Christ. Then Paul has to say there, do not be deceived. And here it's saying, if somebody doesn't have holiness, if they're not set apart, if they're not walking in that direction of pursuing holiness, somewhere on this earth, clearly we'll never quite get to in fullness. We all stumble. We all certainly sin. There are times of backsliding. But the call here is don't be deceived. The Christian life means a new identity. Pursue holiness. Don't think that that holiness you're pursuing is going to save you in itself. It's Jesus who saves. But it's a mark, we could say. It's a sign, it's a symptom of somebody being a Christian. And so the call is pursue peace, pursue holiness. Pursue being righteous, being set apart. Now, no one is going to catch these things on this earth. Please understand, I'm not preaching to you Christian perfection in the sense that there's going to be some person who just never ever gets into another fight, never ever slips and falls and stumbles, that there's a Christian out there who's just going to be friends with everybody everywhere. No, this is a pursuit. It's an ongoing challenge. It always seems a few steps ahead of us, and yet, to the glory of God, we are called today, run the race. Keep pursuing, but don't forget the first verse, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He set the race track. He's the author, he's the writer, he's the finisher. The work is finished in Him. So yes, we're called to keep pursuing, but we do so looking to Jesus. And you know, the old Puritans used to say, for every 10 looks you take at yourself, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus. Make sure you, because if you keep looking to your own holiness and your own peace and how well your life is going, you're going to get pretty discouraged. Or most of us will anyway. And so the call is, keep looking to Jesus. Remember verse 1. But now we come especially to a warning. To a warning. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. A danger to avoid, looking carefully. So as you're racing the race of the Christian life, watch out lest anyone fall short. Now there's a communal side to this. We keep seeing in Hebrews that when it calls us to assembly and it calls us to what a Christian ought to be, that it's not very individualistic. Looking carefully lest anyone. There's a sense of this being very communal, that there's this possibility we've seen in Hebrews that there are people who fall away, fall short of the grace of God. That there could be people who look like they're running the race, and they fall short. We believe that even in churches, there's the possibility that there are those who hang around or are in the church, or maybe even born into the church, but they're not looking to Jesus yet. They're not trusting in Him. They're not seeking a life of holiness. They're living as hypocrites. And it's guaranteed everywhere we go, we will find those who call themselves one thing but then live as another. And the challenge here is, watch carefully as you're racing. Be looking out lest anyone trip and fall out of the race. You probably all remember racing as a child. Maybe it was just racing with some friends around the block or around the track and trying to keep up to others. And some of us, from time to time, were those who, whether we got a cramp or we got tired, we fell out of the race. We fell short of the end. And falling short here, falling short of the grace of God, is the idea of somebody, they know about God's promises, they hear about Jesus, but they don't quite embrace Him. They don't quite get to Him. They don't quite throw all their faith on Jesus Christ and look to Him, and they end up giving up. And notice the motive or what's happening in their hearts. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When do people quit racing? Or drop out of a race? Often, yes, it can be an injury or something like that, but often they get discouraged and they get angry and they get bitter. And a root of bitterness can grow up in people's hearts. Maybe those who even think of themselves as a Christian, that springs up and it causes trouble. What is this root of bitterness? Well, at its root, it's discontentedness, unhappiness with God's ways. Remember, last week we talked about God's chastening. That in this life, through our conscience, but then also providences, we find ourselves corrected by God, and we go through challenges, and sometimes those challenges, our conscience tells us, they even relate to physical pains and relational problems that are clearly a result of our sin. And we see that God is working in our conscience and He's chastening us. And the reality is, there may be those who just get angry and bitter with how hard life is getting. And they start to get angry with God and they covet. They desire a different life. And so they drop out of the race and they quit. This root of bitterness is actually an Old Testament quote. It's from Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses, he's preaching to God's people just on the other side of the Jordan River, just before they go into the Promised Land. And Moses is giving them a number of warnings and blessings and curses. And as Moses gives them warnings and encouragements, by the way, he tells them, Deuteronomy 29, watch out, that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. So he's warning, watch out you don't go after the gods of these nations. Now the gods of the nations, the other gods, promised prosperity and especially fertility. And they promised to give you whatever you want. Now, sadly, by and large, in many churches, it seems that a God is preached who, if you do good enough, He'll give you whatever you want. That's an idol. That's a false God. Our God, too often it seems to us, gives us what we don't want and gives us chastenings and spankings and trials and tests and challenges in life. But there, it's the warning of Moses, don't run after those gods who seem to be giving you whatever you want, that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. So it may not happen. When he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. So it's the people who are following their own heart instead of God's ways, making up their own gods, getting what they want out of life, following their own heart, that's rooted in bitterness. They're angry at God. They're mad at the circumstances of their life. It's easy for any of us to do, isn't it? When things start going wrong, we can start getting angry, unhappy. We can start dreaming of a better life in a better place. And wouldn't it be so nice if we had this or that? There's a great danger of that. And Moses warned, that's just following the dictates of your own heart. That's just making up your own God. You know, the worst thing you can do is follow your dreams in your own heart. It ends in destruction and it starts with bitterness. And that's why it leads to people being so lost and directionless. And the warning continues there. He blesses himself in his own heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. And so there's this picture that there are those who pursue a life of excess, who just want to reach out and take whatever they see, and they get mad at God when he doesn't give it to them. And so they reach out and they take and they take and they take. And the warning here is, don't watch out so much first for the big bad sin, so to speak. The big bad sin, speaking of maybe for some the temptation is a substance abuse or something like that, or an adultery. It's digging a little deeper. It's saying, watch out for the root of bitterness. That our real problem when we reach out for the big bad sin is that we're discontent wherewith God has put us and what he has given us, and that root of bitterness can spring up and it can cause trouble. And it's bitterness that causes us to wander away from God. And then, continues, back in Hebrews 12, this root of bitterness springing up, Hebrews 12:15, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That's the sad and the scary thing about bitterness. It's communicable. And you notice this, I think some of us who have big families, we notice this in ourselves and in our families, and we notice it in our relationships and our marriages, how it can be communicable to start complaining. That if somebody gets a complaining spirit in the house, it can just work its way so quickly from one to the other to the other. And it can stir it up. And here the warning is that if there's roots of bitterness, discontentedness within the body of the church, many can become defiled. You could end up with a generation, perhaps, of young people, of children who they've heard their parents grumbling and complaining and whining about God's providences and complaining about everything that's wrong in the world, and it's turned into a bitterness. And what happens is many become defiled. The church becomes turned away and starts seeking after the good life instead of seeking after God. And the example of that given is Esau. We read a little bit from Genesis about Esau. It's such a profound picture. I remember as a kid, I always felt bad for Esau. He seems to have made such a small mistake, doesn't he? I mean, you think of it humanly, it almost feels like, could we really blame him? He was hungry. He came back and he'd been way out in the bush somewhere running and running and running and chasing after game and doing a good job hunting, you would think. And he came home so hungry and there was some food that smelled so good right in front of him. And And he wanted it so bad that he was willing to trade his birthright, which was the promised land at that time, but we understand that the promises are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and it's all about the promises of being in God's family now. And he's willing to trade, because of his hunger, all of God's promises for that bowl of stew. But you see, that's not just what Esau did. What he had done is he had been living with the root of bitterness in his heart. And he had had these motives that said, just give me now what I want. I'm going to take what I want right now and grab after it at any cost. And he was willing to abandon God's promises, and ultimately, which were looking to Jesus in faith, for a bowl of stew. And you see, this passage is like a commentary. It gives us a look into Esau's heart. And what do you see Esau doing later, by the way? You see him gathering in a harem of wives, building up a very wealthy business, moving off. He does well in terms of this earth for an ancient man. He takes whatever he can, and he becomes an idol worshiper, really. He goes after the God who will give him whatever he wants. And this commentary gives us a window into his heart, and it warns us, you see, if you allow bitterness, discontentedness, always wanting what's not yours to have now, to take over your heart, it will lead to anger with God, and it will lead to trading in. If you think of the fairy tale version, trading the beans for the cow, getting it all backwards. Trading the great blessing of peace with God, forgiveness of sin, eternal life with Jesus Christ, a life, a challenging life of holiness, trading it in for some temporary things, a bowl of stew. And the warning here is, in the context of chastening, of trials, of hardship, these were people who were being persecuted for their faith. The chapter before, or chapter 10, they lost some possessions. They've been plundered. And the warning is, even in the middle of hard times, don't let bitterness take over. Now, if you find bitterness in your heart, what should you do? You should confess it. Don't let it take over. Confess it as, Lord, I've become covetous. I'm sorry. I haven't been content with the things you have given and the blessings you have given. And with your son, Jesus, I've tried to chase after everything else. Confess it as a sin and pray for forgiveness, and it will surely be given to you, and continue to confess it. But here's the frightening thing about this passage. And this, once again, is one of the scary passages in Hebrew. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, we've run across what we could call scary passages in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, and then again here. These passages that warn us that there's this point of no return. When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And that's a verse that scares some Christians, because maybe they slip into a sin again, and they weep over it, and they wonder, uh-oh, have I gone too far? Have I become like Esau? Now, on the one hand, I think that the best way to understand this is that Esau's repentance was superficial. He wasn't actually weeping over his sin. He was weeping over what he had lost. And he still lived in anger with God. But there is still a cautionary tale here. A warning. A warning. Don't run far from God. Many of you, perhaps as young people, you're what we could call covenant children. Maybe you don't quite know yet where you stand with God. There is a warning here, and I would not love you if I didn't preach it to you. There is a warning here that there's a reality of going too far in this life. There are people who hardened themselves to God's calls, who hardened their conscience to the point they simply take off and they no longer will cry tears of repentance. And so the call is, today is the day of salvation. We still have hope as long as the gospel is being preached of a place for repentance. And I believe and I hope that for every one of you, it's certainly not too late, that you are called to come back to the Lord if you've been chasing after things that come out of roots of bitterness, discontent, and covetousness. And the call is then to come back to Jesus. You see, the great hope we have in the gospel is that we're all promise breakers. We're all covenant breakers, really. We've all turned our backs on God. We've all gone our own way. There's none of us here who can't say that we have. And the good news in the scriptures is that in Him all the promises are yes and amen. That where we have broken promises, where we have reached out after the wrong things, the good news is that looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that there's hope even for those who have broken promises and who have broken covenant. Think of all those people who actually called for the killing of Jesus. You know that many of God's people, they called to kill Jesus. They screamed in the crowd, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And if we were there, we have to confess we'd do the same. And yet, what do we find in Acts chapter 2? That many of them are cut to the heart. And they confess their sin. And thousands were added to the church. And if you're cut to the heart today, the good news is that Jesus is merciful and gracious. He loves to forgive sin. And you're called now to come to Him. Confess your sins. Believe in Jesus. And you will be saved. And when you see that root of bitterness even beginning to crop up, get out the cultivator or the hoe and chop it down. Get right at it. Don't let those covetous thoughts, those bitter thoughts, to spring up in your heart. And certainly, don't let others be affected by them. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Amen. Let us.